Welcome to North Star, where we lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our campus in Blacksburg, Virginia. You can learn more about North Star by clicking on our website, northstarfamily.org. Thanks again, and we look forward to seeing you next time at North Star Church.
Let's go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 3 this morning. We probably needed that as we dive into a section of Scripture that will jolt us awake as well. In Genesis chapter 3, if your Bible has headlines at the top of the chapter like mine does, it, we're going to be talking about this morning the temptation and the fall. And just in the way of review, as we looked at last week, as we worked our way through Genesis chapter 2, some of the things that we saw were we saw an amplification of the days of creation, specifically day 3 and then day 6. And we really examined what God was doing when he made man and woman. And so we looked at some of their roles, and we looked at the divine institution of marriage, and we looked at how it's important for us to understand our marriages, our sexuality, our genders, in light of how God created us as it's revealed through Scripture. And then in Genesis chapter 3, we embark upon what has profoundly impacted my life and what has profoundly impacted your life, what has impacted the life of every person born since. And that is the entry of sin into humanity. And so in Genesis chapter 3, we're going to be looking at these two trees again that were mentioned all the way from Genesis 1 all the way to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to see the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that man and woman were commanded not to eat from. And then we're also going to see the second tree, the tree of life, and we're going to see it playing a significant role today. You might remember last week in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, God gave a command to man to watch and keep the garden that was located in Eden. And that was his command. And in Genesis chapter 1, mankind was given this command also to multiply and to fill the earth and to subdue it and to rule over it. And so in Genesis 3, we'll see some of that coming back to play a role. And in the middle of all this, one of the things that we observed last week was that as man and woman are in the garden, they're in a place of extravagant perfection, of wonder, of beauty. Adam has named all of the animals, so they are literally there in paradise. And so as we're looking today, one of the things that we're going to realize is that paradise will be lost today. In the middle of this Eden, this perfection, there was 1,000 yeses from God. God said that they could eat of any tree in the garden. The garden was wide open for their enjoyment, for their pleasure, for their fellowship. And yet the one command that God said, don't do this, like we all do. We fixate on something when someone tells us not to do something. And we have this spirit that wells up within us of, you can't tell me what to do. It's not just an American spirit. It's not just a spirit that would throw tea in the Boston Harbor declaring independence, taxation without representation. It's this human spirit in which we don't like anybody telling us what to do. We would say as good Christian people, it's okay for God to tell me what to do, but our lives reveal otherwise, right? And so we'll see this taking place in the pages of Genesis 3 this morning. And so today we're going to see what it looks like when man and woman's perfect relationship is interrupted by sin. Their perfect ease and their perfect fellowship with one another will be replaced by distrust, competition, dishonor, and it has filtered down through all of us ever since. So if you look at the first verse in Genesis 1, it is a doozy of a verse. Genesis 1 says, now, the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You can't eat from any tree in the garden?'" So we're going to unpack what's taking place here in this question in just a moment. But before we move into that, we need to repeat from this perspective of where we're teaching from at North Star that we believe this is real event. This is not a mythological recount of somewhere, sometime, someplace, man sinned. We believe that Adam and Eve were real people, that this is a real event, that there's historicity to this. And if you look at the scriptures on the screen, if you want to notate those, the problem with those who would say that Adam and Eve, creation, the fall of man and woman, the problem with those who would say this is just a parable, this is just a story, this is just mythological religion, is that when you get to the New Testament, Paul and the other writers of the New Testament, Jesus himself refers back to these people in Genesis 1 through 6, Genesis 1 through 50, all of Genesis, as real people. It uses these events as real events. And in one sentence, in Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians, you'll see things describing that through the one man, sin entered the world. Through the one man, sin was paid for. And you see these things in one thought. And so if we say, well, this one man is mythological, but we believe this other one man is real, you see the problem we get into? Who are we to determine what's mythological and what's not? If we call the one man Adam mythological and not real, then we also have to recognize the New Testament is declaring that both are real. And so if we sit on judgment of the New Testament saying that one is mythological, one is not, we're being intellectually dishonest with ourselves. If we're willing to accept that Jesus was real, but we refuse to accept that Adam was real, then we're bringing our perspective into the pages of the New Testament. We're reading something that's not there. All of the writers of the New Testament write from the perspective as if these are real people, this is a real event, this really happened. And so when we read verse 1, we read, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any of the other animals that the Lord God had made." And from the perspective of New Testament Christianity, we know what's taking place. But if you think about this, when Moses was writing this and he was giving it to the people of Israel as they're wandering through the wilderness, as they're reading this, they don't have New Testament theology to unpack this from. Not yet. So when they read this, the serpent is more cunning. They're reading this as there is something sinister taking place. They're well aware of the devil. But the New Testament is going to look back at Genesis 3, and the New Testament is going to say, this serpent is the devil. Now, we don't know exactly what's taking place, and as we read through Genesis chapter 3, you're going to see the curse on the serpent. We're going to make a few comments about that. But one thing that he does here is the serpent inserts, through a question, the insinuation of doubt of God's word. God has said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You may eat of any tree in the garden. All other trees you can have. And then the serpent inserts doubt. He smuggles in the assumption that God's word is subject to man's judgment. He's trying to suggest to Adam and to Eve, but to Eve in particular here, he's trying to suggest, Eve, make your own decision about what you think God's word means. And we're going to see in just a moment that he's also going to call into question God's character. He's going to suggest that God is withholding something preferable from Adam and Eve. And so in that suggestion, he's also going to suggest that God is small, that God is vindictive, that God is not good. In spite of Genesis 1, at the end of every day of creation, where it says God saw what he had made and it was good, and then he declared it was very good. And then last week we saw that it was man's aloneness that was not good. Satan's suggestion here in Genesis chapter 3 is going to be that God is not good. You cannot trust his word. You can't live your life by his promises. He's withholding something from you, Eve and Adam. So don't you want to question his word? So the temptation, as we continue reading, is going to be the temptation to be like God. It was a temptation that Satan had already fallen to, and as a result, fallen from heaven. We see that in Isaiah 14, 12, and Ezekiel 28, 12, the recount of Satan's fall. But now, in this temptation, he's appearing to man and to woman. He's seeking to drag down as many as he can. And so he says to the woman, "Did God really say you couldn't eat from any tree in the garden?" And so he misstates God's command. That's not what God said, but through the question, he's trying to insinuate doubt. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, and I want you to notice in Eve's response, she's going to exaggerate the prohibition, and she's going to minimize God's provisions. So listen to her response. Did someone hit play the scriptures? I love it when that happens. Thank you, Scott. That voice actually sounded a lot better than mine. Yeah, you can bring that up here.
The woman said to the serpent, We may
eat the fruit from the trees in the garden. But about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it, or you will die. So Eve's response is such that she misstates God's overall command too. She exaggerates the prohibition. God never said they couldn't touch it. And then she's going to minimize the provisions. In other words, she's going to just completely gloss over the fact that there were 1,000 yeses in the garden. And there's this one no. And she's going to focus exclusively on this one no. And so in verse 4, the serpent is going to respond. And by the way, you might remember last week that in Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, we have the names of God combined. We have Yahweh Elohim throughout Genesis 2 and 3, almost 20 different times. And Yahweh is the personal covenant name of God. Elohim is the name of God that refers to God as powerful and as creator. And so in Genesis 2 and 3, you have this powerful creator God who was also personal and who made a covenant with man and woman, right? But in this dialogue, in these verses right here where Satan is interacting with Eve, they use Elohim and they drop out Yahweh, which I think is incredibly significant. It's like, let's not talk about God loving you. Let's not talk about God being a promise-making God and a God making a promise-keeping God. Let's just talk about God as this mean old creator out there who doesn't want your best. And so that's the implication. So everywhere else you're going to see, even in the English translation, it's going to say, Lord God, Lord God, Lord God, Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. But in this dialogue, you're just going to see God. It said, no, you will not die, the serpent said to the woman. In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So here's the temptation. The trap is set. Satan suggests to the woman that she can be better than she is. Satan suggests to us that we can't depend upon the word of God. Satan suggests to us that wouldn't it be nice to call our own shots and to interpret God's word as we want to interpret God's word. no matter how uncomfortable it makes us. This temptation to be like God is this temptation that nobody can tell me what to do. Don't question me. I'm independent. I'm autonomous. My body is my body. I'll do with it as I want. I'm able, I'm capable, I'm competent to set my own course in life. I am in charge of me. That's the temptation to be like God. We may not realize it, but the American spirit invites us to be gods, to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We can be anybody we want to be if you work hard enough. You don't need anybody else. You can climb the corporate ladder. You can climb a relational ladder. It is all up to you. The only thing that limits you is you. I feel like I could do a TED Talk right now. It's all about you. It really is. You can have it your way. That's the temptation. And it's also the lie. The lie invites us to materialism. The lie invites us to independent living. The lie invites us to not just reject interdependence with people, but the lie invites us to reject submission to anybody, to any established authority in our life. And make no mistake, as we work through Genesis 3, we'll look at how God established authority and in what order God established authority in the role of man and woman and God and Satan. And then you see the first lie of Scripture, very first recorded lie. Satan up to this point has twisted God's word. He said, did God really say you couldn't eat from any tree in the garden? And now he's down to flatly saying, you won't die, which is directly opposite of what God told man and woman in Genesis 2. You touch the tree of the knowledge of Garden of Eden, if you eat that tree, you will die. So look at verses 6 and 7. In verse 6, the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. And so she took some of its fruit and she ate it. Let's stop there. So I want you to think about that first bite. And it's been represented as an apple in all of our folklore and stuff like that. We don't know if it was a Red Delicious apple or a Honeycrisp apple or whatever it was, but that first bite. There is a few moments in between her eating and Adam eating, okay? And I just want to pause us here for a moment. Satan has been successful in tempting the first human to rebel against the Word of God. And recorded in the pages of Scripture, it's the human that was made for Adam to be Adam's helper, to be Adam's companion. In Genesis chapter 2, God looked at man and says, not good for man to be alone. And this incredible gift, this incredible helpmate, this wife, this life partner, this person that God had made from the rib of Adam to walk alongside of him and to conjointly rule with Adam, has now fallen to temptation and has welcomed sin. And in these moments, what's the pronouncement from Genesis chapter 2? You will surely die. But in this moment, Eve now knows and has the knowledge of good and evil. Bam. Eve stands there with this fruit in her hand and a bite out of it. And she now is overwhelmed with the knowledge that God is good and that what she has done is evil. And in Genesis chapter 2, it was not good for man to be alone, but in Genesis chapter 3, woman is now alone. Woman is alone in her sin. Woman is alone in all of humanity, living in her sin. Fully aware of what has taken place. It says that she made a judgment decision. If you look back at verse 6, it says that she said that the tree was good. She made her own judgment on that. And it says she saw that the fruit was good. She trusted her eyes and her senses. And it says that she desired it. It was delightful. It was desirable for obtaining wisdom. These three things, she made a judgment, she saw, she desired. Folks, that is the exact same process that we go through in our temptations, is it not? When we're tempted, we make a judgment. We see something that we want. And then we begin to look at it with our eyes. And then we begin to interpret with our eyes, and we realize it is filtered down from just being out there to it has become in here. It's entered into us in the way of desire. We think it will improve our lives. We think it will make our lives better. And so even these moments, it was just a moment. And isn't that just like sin? It's just a moment. It's just a moment. But in this moment, sin enters the world. Now, in all this, we have to say, Adam, what the heck? Adam, you were made first. Adam, you were commissioned to rule and to subdue. Adam, where are you in all this? And so, if you look back at the next verse, it says, she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. It's like, Adam, you are a punk. He's standing there witnessing the conversation, and he doesn't step in to help. He doesn't step in to defend or to protect. He's hearing the same temptation that serpent offered to Eve. And Adam is not just not doing anything. He's nodding his head. And in his spiritual passivity, he allows sin to enter his family. Guys, I don't want to harp on us too much, but it's really clear from the New Testament even that sin entered the world through Eve. Eve made that first decision. And it's going to have some radical implications on authority structures in the home and in our society. But, men, if you are being spiritually passive, if you're not being a spiritual leader in your home, you are Adam in this moment. You're standing there, not leading, not speaking up, not glorifying God, not knowing the Word of God, not encouraging your wife to follow God, not encouraging your friends, not standing up for righteous principles at work or in our culture by your spiritual passivity. You are condemning people around you. The result of this sin, as Adam is eating in verse 7, it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. This is pitiful. They stand there in full knowledge of good, and God is good. And they stand there in full knowledge of goodness lost. And they stand there in full knowledge of evil, and they see evil now within themselves. It is such a contrast to Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. The very last verse of Genesis 2 says this, "Both the man and his wife were naked and yet felt no shame." And yet after the knowledge of good and evil comes into the world, what is their response? It says, "They knew they were naked, and so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." Their intimacy with God is lost. Their innocence with one another is lost. They couldn't trust one another. They couldn't believe one another. Naivete led to an atrocious self-consciousness informed by truth and knowledge. And here's the profound thing. According to the chronology of chapter 2, when God gave the command to Adam, "You may eat of any tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you must not eat, for in the day you eat it, you will surely die." According to the chronology of chapter 2, Eve had not been created yet when that command was given. So Adam would have told Eve what God said, right? And guys, I don't know about you, but even in sometimes in our relationships with our children, sometimes we will exaggerate a prohibition just to keep our kids safe. Like, the stove is hot and you shouldn't even go near the stove. Don't even go near it. And so can't you just hear Adam telling Eve this command? God said we should not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't even touch it. And so that's what Eve repeats to the serpent in the temptation. And so because Adam didn't communicate the word of God with precision, and he elaborated on the word of God, and he added to the word of God, Satan uses that. So it's not just Eve's sin in disobeying God's word, but it's also Eve's sin in disobeying her husband's authority, and it's Adam's sin. Perhaps, because I am reading into this and not communicating accurately the command to Eve. They were sinners in the garden of a holy God. Eve made a judgment call. She saw the fruit. She thought it was desirable. I think that's why John the Apostle writes to us in 1 John 2:15 through 17. Listen to that three-step progression. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world with its lust is passing away, but the one who does the will of God remains forever." And so we see in these verses, Genesis 3, 1 through 7, Adam and Eve are tempted and they fall hard. And it impacts all of humanity. It impacts me. It impacts you. It impacts us. And yet we see in the New Testament, Satan shows up to tempt the second Adam, in a sense. It's what the New Testament refers to Jesus as sometimes, the second Adam, who came to create a new humanity. Anyone who believes in Christ can be saved, but Satan shows up to tempt Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. Satan does the same thing to Jesus he does to Adam and Eve. He takes God's word. He twists God's word. He insinuates doubt. He insinuates pride. He suggests that the Father was withholding something better from Jesus. And every time Jesus pushes back, quoting Scripture appropriately to Satan. So where Adam and Eve fell, Jesus succeeds. And any who would trust Him can now be saved from our sins. Well, you know there's going to be an interrogation, right? So in verse 8, how is God going to handle Adam and Eve's sin? It says, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden." This is one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture. These two had been created by God, had been loved by God, had been given so much. And in a moment, now they find themselves covered with leaves, hiding from God among the trees of the garden. The same trees that God said, all of these trees you can eat from. They're now hiding under the same trees. As they look up and they're cowering in fear. They see the fruit they could have had in abundance if they just simply obeyed and magnified God's word in their life. And so God's interrogation, he's going to ask questions. I love how God does this. He doesn't come in roaring, angry. He's going to ask questions. He's going to ask them in order to the man, then to the woman, then to the serpent. It's going to reveal the order of established authority in creation. God put man to rule over creation. And so it is Adam who will be questioned first. By questioning the man first, God clearly is going to show the serpent who is in charge here, who it is that God has given authority to, and who it is that God has allowed to be a steward over creation. It had been a tragic reversal. One commentator said, up to this point, the woman listened to the serpent, the man listens to the woman, and no one listens to God. And so, verse 9, the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" It's not like God is stumped by the very first documented game in Scripture of hide and seek. It's not like God is like, "Oh, this is so hard." He's just saying, he's inviting them out from their hiddenness. "Where are you?" In verse 10, I don't know how you see this taking place in the DVD in your head, but the DVD in my head, I just have like Adam sticking his head around a tree, and he's like talking to God like with his head behind a tree, because Adam still thinks he's embarrassed and ashamed of his nakedness. And if he clothed himself in the presence of his wife, he certainly wants to be clothed in the presence of the Creator. And so now you see in verse 9, it says, "So the Lord God called out, 'Where are you?' And he says, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid.'" It is such an honest confession. Of course, God's going to follow that up, and what we all hear is fear. Isn't that the result of our sin? When we sin, isn't it innate in us when we sin to fear? To fear what's going to happen. To fear what God's going to do to us. To fear the consequences. To fear. Sin brings fear. That's why the New Testament says there is no fear in love. These two right now do not know how much God loves them. Sin is so successful at blinding you to the love of God. And so God responds, "Who told you that you were naked?" And then he asks a third question. "Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man replied, and I want you to listen for the blame shifting that's going to take place. In fact, as I read this, this is one of these accounts that as I read the conversation here, I think no one is smart enough to have written such literature as mythology. This is one of the things that just proves to me that it's a real event, because it documents my heart and it documents your heart. We are all blame shifters when we are caught in sin. Before we confess, before we acknowledge, we offer up all these excuses for why we are the way we are, or why what happened happened. And listen to what Adam does. The woman, Eve is looking over at him like, and ladies, you know how you do with your husbands sometimes? You know those eyes that like could bore holes in concrete blocks? That's what Eve is doing. She's boring a hole into Adam because Adam's like, the woman! But listen to Adam's second blame shift. Adam is gutsy. The woman that you gave me. You ever been so angry that you blame God for where you are? So frustrated, so disappointed, so ashamed, so embarrassed that you just blame God for the way things are. That's what Adam does. The woman that you gave me. You know what I appreciate so much about God here? Well, first of all, you need to see his confession. The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and then Adam finally mans up, and he says, I ate it. I ate it. And I love God's response, because in this moment, God's not going to dignify Adam's blame shifting. God's not going to go, wait just a minute here. The woman I gave you? He doesn't go toe-to-toe with Adam. He doesn't have to. He is perfect love, and he is perfect knowledge, and he is perfect goodness. He knows exactly what's going on. His heart is broken. He knows that the result of this action is going to require his son to die on a cross for my sin and for your sin, for the sin of all humanity. God knows. He sees the end from the beginning. He sees it. He feels the weight of it. And in this moment, there's not a need to cross-examine Adam. You've been there before? You say stupid things in your guilt? Sometimes even your confessions to God are just, they're impregnated with blame-shifting and shallowness. But what's important is you come before God and you acknowledge what you've done is sinful. You take responsibility. So God hears his confession, and now he turns for another question to the woman. He says, what is this you have done? And the way this is written is, it could be read as, what in the world have you done? Do you realize what you've done? And the woman said, here's the third incident of blame shifting. The serpent, and at least the woman is smarter than the man. You know what she leaves off? The serpent you made. The woman understands what's going on. The serpent. She does blame the serpent. But listen, the woman also is intellectually honest enough to say, and I ate. I did. I ate it. Now, look at what takes place from verses 14 through verse 19. You know, God addressed these three in order. He's going to address the man first as the authority. He's going to address the woman next. Now he's going to address the serpent. But in addressing the serpent, it's going to reverse the order. It's going to be serpent, woman, man. It's significant because it's going to highlight the burden of responsibility. The serpent is ultimately responsible for tempting these two innocents to sin. In fact, Jesus would say in Luke 17, 1 through 2, he says, offenses will certainly come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than for him to cause one of these little ones to stumble. And so he looks at the serpent and he says, because. So he's connecting the sin of Adam and Eve to the curse that he's about to place on the serpent. Because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. And there is so much here I want to comment about, and it's just like we don't have time to. But listen to what else he says in verse 15. I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. And we read that, and we're like, okay, we can understand this curse. And as we read through here, the only curse that's levied by God as a result of the fall of man and woman, the only curse is levied on the serpent, is levied on Satan. Adam and Eve are not cursed. You'll see that. Pain enters human experience, but they are not personally cursed by God. But when he says enmity, this isn't just some kind of innocent dislike. It is hatred. It's hostility. It's even hostility to the point of desiring to murder. That's the force of this word. And so he says, I will put hostility between you and the woman. Now, this is just me. This is not scripture. This is my two cents. I think it's profound that the Lord says here as he curses the serpent, because the serpent from the New Testament perspective is Satan. I think what's going on here is that women are much more spiritually sensitive than men, for the most part. And I think what's going on here is women are going to be able to discern more quickly than men. And so this hostility will exist between the woman and Satan. And then you notice it's uniquely the woman and Satan that's being compared here. And it says here, between your offspring and her offspring. Isn't it interesting that God didn't say between your offspring, Satan, and their offspring? He says between your offspring and Eve's offspring. There is a hint here, just a hint, to the virgin birth of the Messiah. There's a hint that will become fully understood in the New Testament. There's a light of the gospel in this curse on Satan. And he says, he will strike your head, you will strike his heel. And I believe that there's this graph up there behind. And so you see he's addressing the serpent and he's talking about the woman in this curse on the serpent. So the serpent seed, it's interesting, who is the serpent seed? Who are the seed of Satan? Well, in John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus says to the Pharisees, listen to this, he says, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he tells a lie, he speaks from his own nature because he is a liar and the father of lies. And so Satan's seed, the serpent's seed, would be all of those who intentionally reject Jesus as Savior, who would intentionally oppose Jesus. And then the woman's seed obviously is going to be fulfilled perfectly in Jesus. And then you see that phrase, he will strike your head. Some translation says he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. In other words, Satan, you can do your best, but all you're going to do is wound the Messiah. He will crush you. He will destroy the power of death and sin once and for all. And then in verse 16, God turns his attention to the woman. And he says, I will intensify your labor pains. We have no amens to that. You will bear children with painful effort. And there's this interesting phrase, your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you. Like, what does that mean? Well, if you look over at Genesis 4, 7, and just you can just glance there, but as God is speaking to Cain, God talks about how sin desires to rule over him, but you must master it. And so it's the same words used. And so as we look at this passage, guys, as much as you may think that or wish that this passage says that your wife will just think you are the hottest creature on the planet all the time, that's empirically proven to be false. Okay? So when he says your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you, the implication here is that to love and to cherish from the wife's perspective now becomes to desire and to dominate, to usurp her husband. She would desire to rule over her husband. She would desire her husband's role. And so the condition of marriage would become that woman would perpetually desire to lead and influence her husband, and man would shift into passivity and allow the woman to lead, sometimes because of his silence. In a sense, if you were to put it in extremes, the woman at her worst would be a nemesis to the man, and the man at his worst would eventually dominate the woman. That's what sin would do in a relationship. 2 Corinthians 11:3 reminds us, Paul's saying to the church at Corinth, he says, I fear that just as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, that your minds may be seduced from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and transgressed. And so we see as a result of Eve's choice to take the fruit through the temptation that she is going to experience pain and childbirth, and that her relationship with her husband would be topsy-turvy. It's the best way I can say it. Her relationship with her husband would always butt up against the authority structures that God had put into place. And it would need the presence of the Holy Spirit in a Christian marriage in order for us to understand that we are to mutually submit to one another in love. And finally, in verse 17, he says to the man, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, do not eat from it. The ground is cursed because of you. Here's that word curse. You notice Adam and Eve aren't cursed, but the things that they're associated with are going to become painful. But creation itself, the beauty of creation, the perfection of creation, is now cursed because of Adam's willful sin. Eve was deceived, but Adam willfully followed Eve into sin. You know what this means is that our world, creation itself, is broken. One word will explain it all. Mosquitoes. It's just how it is. The ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor. Isn't it interesting that painful labor is mentioned for the woman, painful labor is mentioned for the man, but they mean obviously two very different things. But it says, all the days of your life it will produce thorns and thistles for you. You will eat the plants of the field. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it. For you are dust, and you will return to dust. Man listened to Eve. That was the very first thing God says, because you listened to your wife. In other words, God is saying, you didn't listen to me. You didn't listen to my word. You elevated your helpmate's word over my word. You didn't follow me. You were influenced by someone else. It reveals that sin would usurp authority. He was led instead of leading. He didn't protect his wife. He didn't speak truth to his wife. And as a result, pain for creation. In Romans chapter 8, verse 20, it says, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that creation itself will also be set free from the bondage to decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. In other words, guys, the world is screwed up. When you see tornadoes and when you see volcanoes and when you see heartache and heartbreak and calamity and catastrophe and disaster, it's not because God didn't make a good creation. It's because of this right here. Cursed is the ground because of you. The world is not going to function as it was intended to function. And then as we wrap up in verse 20, the man named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living. And you're like, what? right after all of these judgments, there's this one little statement. The man named his wife Eve because it's just almost like none of this ever happened. Man names his wife, but here's the significance. Man already named all the animals in the garden, right? This is our first hint of Eve's name. It means the mother of all living. Here's what it means. He names her the mother of all living because Adam hears God's pronouncement and Adam believes that God is still good. He heard God pronounce on Eve that her offspring were coming, and so Adam says, God gave us a promise that we'll have offspring. And so he names her. And what does he do when he names her? When you name something, you're indicating your authority over what you name. Adam steps in and he says, your name will be Eve. So Adam finally steps back up to this God-given authority structure that God had placed in position in the garden. And then in verse 21, the Lord God made clothing from skins for the man and his wife, and he clothed them. They'd been standing there in leaves. God, in his mercy and in his grace, are going to provide clothing for them. And I like how Marcus Dodds puts it in his commentary. He says, God deprived an animal of life. God deprived an animal of life that the shame of Adam and Eve might be relieved. This was the last thing Adam would have thought of doing. To us, life is cheap and death is familiar. But remember, Adam recognized death as the punishment for sin. Death was to early man a sign of God's anger. And he had to learn that sin could not be covered by a bunch of leaves snatched from a bush as he passed by and that would just grow again the next year, but only by pain and blood. Sin cannot be atoned for by any mechanical action, nor without expenditure of feeling. Suffering must ever follow wrongdoing from the first sin to the last. The track of the sinner is marked with blood. It was made apparent that sin was real and deep evil, and that by no easy and cheap process could the sinner be restored. We cannot rise above sin's consequences save by the intervention of God Himself, by an intervention which tells us of the sorrow He suffers on our account. It is God who relieves man's shame. Man, how profound that God provides skin for covering. Man and his sinfulness attempted to cover himself and hide from God, and God in his merciful love and grace provides a covering for man through the shedding of blood, and it's a hint of what would come, that in the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, our sins, our shame, our guilt would be forever covered so that we do not have to hide from God. And then we see in verse 22, the Lord God said, since the man has become like one of us, think of the implications. Man has eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, knowing good and evil. He must not now reach out, take from the tree of life, eat and live forever. God is like saying, I don't want them now to eat from the tree of life and be frozen in this perpetual state of sinfulness. And so what God does in his mercy and in his grace, He sends them away from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which they were taken. He drove the man out. He stationed the cherubim, the angel, and the flaming, whirling sword east of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life. It just means this. As much as Adam and Eve may have wanted to say, "We can fix this! We can fix this!" and like spit out the fruit, it just means this, is that man can't go back. Once you've sinned, there's no going back. There's no going back to Eden. There's no going back to perfection. We cannot make it right. We cannot save ourselves. That will be left completely to God. We may only go forward trusting in the goodness of our Creator who loves us and who will give His Son as a sacrifice for our sins. And so sending them out to the garden prevents access to the tree. So let me give you three quick conclusions. First of all, the Word of God and the will of man seem forever in conflict. We see that in Genesis 3. God said to do one thing, man said to do another. It's what we want, loving and obeying the Word of God and believing that God loves you will provide spiritual victory over the flesh, the devil, and the world. Just know that the Word of God and the will of man seem to always be in conflict with each other. Secondly, alienation. Sin always alienates. Alienates us from each other, alienates us from God. Man has an enemy, we recognize in Genesis chapter 3. Satan is bent on our destruction. Because of sin, man and woman will struggle in their relationships. Because of sin, man will struggle in his relationship with God. Because of sin, man will even struggle in his relationship with creation. And yet, we see in Genesis 3 that God steps in, God provides, God loves, and God sends. And here's the beautiful thing. When God sent them out of the garden, God didn't say, "Y'all get on out now. I'm going to go sit over here in the lawn chair and stay here in the Garden of Eden and drink some sweet tea." God goes with them. God's going to go with them. God is not interested in living in a garden. He's interested in living in you and us. He loves you. And then we learn provision. Provision. I want you to think about Satan's temptation to take and eat. Take and eat. Satan said, did God really say, he's basically saying, take and eat. Take and eat. But think what Jesus said on the night of his betrayal, before Jesus fixes this mess that we see in Genesis 3. Don't you love this passage of Scripture? As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, gave it to disciples. He says, take and eat it. This is my body. And then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them and said, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Our Savior redefines Satan's temptation. And Jesus invites any who would believe into a love relationship with Him. Let me pray.